Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. So glad you're here with us this evening. If you have a copy of God's Word, we're back in our series, walking through the book of Genesis. It's really easy, right? You just open the front of your Bible. There's Genesis, right? We're going to be in Genesis chapter number 3. I don't know about you, but as I was growing up, one of my favorite things was going to the through the cereal aisle. I loved all the different types of cereal, right? You have Frosted Flakes, you have Fruity Pebbles, you have, of course, Captain Crunch, the greatest of all cereals, right? But every once in a while, as a kid, you would see something advertised on one of those boxes. If you buy this cereal box and you take it home and you consume all of its contents, at the bottom of this box, you will receive this incredible, magical prize. And as a child, I thought that was incredible. I need all of the prizes. And, you know, you see it in comics and things like that. They get these incredible prizes. It changes their life. It's the greatest thing ever. So I would, you know, plead with my mom, please, mom, let me get the cereal. And, you know, every once in a while, we'd move away from the Malto meal bags. How many of you know what those are? We'd move away from the Malto meal bags. And we'd get an actual box of cereal, and I would eat the cereal, and I would wait for the day I get this prize. And you know what I found every single time when I got to the prize? Disappointment. It was never as great as the box made it seem like it was going to be. You'd get it out, you'd maybe play with it for a little bit, and sooner or later it would break, or it's junk cardboard that you use one time, and it didn't even work right. All this effort and time consuming the cereal is wasted. What the box advertised, what I thought I was getting when it was in my possession, I realized it wasn't actually what I thought it was going to be. As we walk through our passage in Genesis chapter number 3, we see this exact same situation play out. We see Eve tempted of the serpent, and the serpent is going to tell her some very specific things. Here's what you're going to experience if you follow along with what I'm encouraging you to do. But when Eve goes through with it, when Adam goes through with it, what they come away with at the end is exactly the opposite of what they were expecting. They're left disappointed, frustrated, and receiving the exact opposite of the joy and excitement they thought they were going to experience. So as we walk through this passage this evening, I want us to have that in mind, the idea of looking for something, seeking after something, for it to only be the exact opposite of what you were expecting. As we approach Genesis chapter 3, we're coming out of Genesis chapter number 2. Genesis 1, all the creation account. In Genesis chapter number 2, we see some really incredible things, right? God gives Adam some very specific things to do within the garden. He's charged with naming the animals, and we see that in chapter 2, verse 19. He's told to exercise dominion over the garden, to work the garden. And he does that in verse number 15. We see the first marriage recorded in Scripture as Adam and Eve are joined together in verses 23 through 24. And we see that Adam is able to enjoy a very distinct relationship with God. He gets to enjoy the presence of God, ministering to him and giving him specific instruction. We see this in verses 16 through 17 of Genesis chapter number 2, as God lays out some parameters about the garden. Hey, Adam and Eve, this is all yours. You can enjoy everything, but don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The narrator, to highlight the state of perfection that Adam and Eve were enjoying in the garden, reminds us at the end of chapter 2 that while Adam and Eve were naked, they were not ashamed. Everything is perfect. They're enjoying the very presence of God on a daily basis. And what a beautiful reminder here the narrator is giving us about the flourishing that comes into our life when we do things the right way. When we live life according to God's parameters, God's instructions, it brings about great flourishing. Think about the harmony and the peace and the community that Adam and Eve are enjoying there in the midst of the garden that God desired for them, that God created specifically for them. And even though they're in this state of nakedness, they are unashamed in the perfect creation that God has for them. And that's the backdrop that chapter number three is going to stack up against. That's the situation that is present in the garden as we see the story of chapter number three begin to unfold. The narrator wants us, first and foremost in our mind, it is perfection. It's everything they need. God's faithfulness is on full
display. But into this perfect state of the garden comes the deceiver in the form of a serpent. And this deceiver enters into the garden with one purpose: to deceive Adam and Eve, to seek to destroy what is happening in God's perfect creation. As Pastor Paul mentioned in chapter number two, Satan hates God. He is completely against God. He wants to destroy everything that comes from God. He hates the flourishing of life that comes from God. And he is seeking to destroy everything through the temptation of the garden inhabitants, Adam and Eve. As we boil this passage down, I want this very clear in our mind. While temptation frames sin in its most positive light, its end result will only bring us death, destruction, and shame. Throughout this entire passage, temptation is going to be first and foremost. This is what Satan is there to do in the form of the serpent. We see Eve deceived by the serpent's deception. She gives in to this temptation, and out of giving into this temptation comes forth sin. And while Satan wants them to view sin in its incredible positive nature, hey, it's going to bring good things for you. There's going to be some positive things. You're going to get all this knowledge. The only thing that comes is death, destruction, and shame. So let's pick up chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God knoweth that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. First thing that I want us to see as we walk through this passage is this. Temptation always calls us to doubt God's word. Temptation always calls us to doubt God's word. As we begin walking through this, no doubt maybe a question that's popped up in your mind is, what is the timetable of this interaction in chapter number 3? Obviously, we're coming out of chapter number 2. Adam's been working in the garden. There's this first marriage. How long is the time phrase before that? Well, Scripture does not give us a specific timeline. You know, it's 1 month later. We don't get a flashback necessarily here. We need to remember that this is not exactly the narrator's intention, as he's not exactly giving us a day by day, like this happened on January 13th of whatever year this was taking place in. The narrator wants us to understand a historical reality, a situation that did occur, but doesn't give us the exact time frame between chapter 2 and chapter number 3. We can assume it's a relatively short time after Adam and Eve begin living in this garden, but enough time that Adam has begun to accomplish some tasks. He's been naming the animals. There's been clear communication of commands from God to Adam, and then Adam to Eve, giving some element of time there. There was also the relationship that they had with God coming down and walking with them in the garden. This would have necessitated a familiarity of past experiences with Adam and Eve that we'll see later on in chapter number 3. And it has given Adam and Eve time to experience the full goodness of God and his sustaining provision. So while there has been some time elapsed here, it's likely not a long period of time that they have been in the Garden of Eden, enjoying the full presence of God. And into this perfect environment comes the serpent. Verse number 1 lets us know that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. As the narrator shifts into a new scene, the focus settles on a new character thus far in our narrative. It's the serpent. The serpent that is referenced here in chapter 3, it is indeed a real creature. It's evidenced by the fact that this was a creature which the Lord had made, as the narrator says in verse number 1. And this animal is viewed as incredibly subtle. The idea there that's being communicated is shrewd, sly, crafty, cunning. There is something that is present about this animal that is unlike any of the other animals in God's kingdom. In the ancient world, snakes were commonly associated with things like stealth, danger, and mystery. And while there may be an element of that, there's something beyond that that's present here with this creature. There's something that is distinctly unique. It's the fact that it's not acting under its own agency, but rather is being utilized as a tool for Satan. While it is not expressly given a name by the author in this passage, later passages of Scripture point to Satan as the originator of this deception that we're going to read about in chapter number 3. 1 Corinthians 11:3 points to Satan as the originator, the deceiver. Revelation 12, verse 9 says this, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So this serpent enters into the scene, being utilized by Satan for a very specific purpose, to bring deception. But maybe the question arises in our mind, well, who is this Satan? Who is this evil character that is being introduced into the story? Well, Satan is a created being, an angel who rebelled against God and desired to be like the Most High. Satan desired, even though he was a created being who was given a purpose in God's kingdom, desired to have ultimately God's position. He wanted to receive the worship that God received. He wanted to be the one that set the rules. He wanted to be the one that gave the directions. So Satan rebels against God, and in his rebellion, a third of the angels fall with Satan. They are cast out of heaven, and Scripture reveals to us that they are cast down to earth. And so Satan, desiring to destroy God, he desiring to take his place, seeks to destroy the perfect creation that God had made. We can understand this temptation, while it's aimed at Eve, to be ultimately an attack against God. As we walk through chapter 3, we'll see this time and time again, that the attack is levied against God. He is the one that is brought to be a evil character. This is the person that Satan wants us to doubt and to question. And that's the whole foundation of his deception. Is God to be trusted? So how does the serpent go about this temptation? Well, as we see at the tail end of verse number 1, he begins with a question. He begins asking Eve a point of clarification. "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" On the surface, it seems like a very innocent question, right? Maybe the serpent is just asking for some clarity here. Maybe the serpent is like, "Hey, I heard that God had said something about a tree, but I'm not sure which one. Can you provide some clarity to me, Eve?" And while perhaps on the surface it seems an innocuous question, as we really dive into what the serpent is saying to Eve here, it's not an innocent question. That's really what the danger of deception is, right? On the surface, it seems safe, it seems harmless, it seems not really a big deal. But when you begin to pull it apart, if you really look underneath what it's trying to portray, you see the subtlety, the deception, the cunningness of the question. So what is the undercurrent of this deception? What is Satan, in the form of a serpent, really wanting Eve to start thinking through here? Well, the undercurrent of this temptation is, did God really say this thing to you? Hey, Eve, God really told you that you couldn't eat of all those trees? God really put this barrier in your life, Eve? That's something God told you? Well, it had been phrased positively in chapter 2 when God gives this command to Adam. it is now seen as negative and controlling in the question of the serpent. Of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, was how God initially gave this command to Adam. Notice the positive elements of that. Any tree you can eat, and you can eat it freely. He gives Adam agency to decide, hey, I want to eat of this tree, I want to eat of that tree, and you can eat of those trees as much as you would like. Think of how positive of a invitation that is. But now, the serpent wants her to doubt the goodness of God. He wants Eve to doubt, really, has God provided that much for you? Instead of focusing on the positive, that they may eat of every tree outside of this one freely, he wants her to focus on the negative, the thing that she cannot do. Ability is given to Adam and Eve to enjoy the immense provision and blessings of God, but they are also given the responsibility and agency to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent has viewed negatively what God had communicated positively. And this is the beginning seeds of doubt. Hey, what you view as positive from God, that's really a negative thing. Temptation often wants us to view what we don't have, what we can't do, what we wish we could enjoy, rather than focusing on the abundance of things we do possess and we do enjoy. Think about how true that is in our own lives. We get so focused on, well, I wish I could, or man, it would be nice if I could do X, but nope, Bible says I can't. There it goes, stealing all the fun again. Even as followers of Christ, we allow the temptations of Satan and our flesh to pull us from what we know to be life-giving. And instead, we focus on what we wish we could enjoy instead, that we think are going to provide us life and in the end just provide destruction. They have everything they need, right? We just read chapter number 2 heading into this chapter. We know they have everything. It's this perfect location, and yet the assault is, really, God told you you couldn't do that? He's just holding you back. Eve responds to the serpent's question in verse number 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the tree, fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, before we get into a response here, a common objection made by critics of the Genesis account is that this passage should not be viewed as a literal interaction, as a historical conversation, but rather as an allegory, just pictures to describe to us that the world has become infected by sin, but not necessarily how that infection came to be. And often they point to this being allegory by the fact that there's a talking snake. As one famous critic said, snakes don't talk. The story is just pictures of the fall rather than a recording of historical people that chose to rebel against God's decree. However, the narrator of this story approaches it as if it were a genuinely true story. It is a interaction that literally and historically took place. And we see this and know this because the author takes this approach throughout the rest of his book. When we look at the rest of Scripture's authors, they often reference back to this book, Genesis, as being a literal and historical reality. Jesus, speaking to the context of marriage, highlights and points back to Adam and Eve being the first marriage. The Apostle Paul, looking back at when sin entered into the world, looks at this moment in Genesis chapter number 3 as the specific moment. It was the sin of Adam that brings sin into this world. So we're going to view this as a literal and historical situation. But why was Eve maybe not startled by this talking snake? Well, it's unlikely to think that all animals had some method of speaking before the fall. That would be a little bit bizarre to think that this is describing how all animals acted. But it is likely that in their state of innocence, where they have no concept of deceit, that this interaction would not have set off any alarms in Eve's mind. Perhaps there's also the supernatural work of deception by Satan playing a specific role here on why Eve was not immediately startled by this talking snake. But regardless of why Eve is not startled, we see that she has a specific conversation with this snake. So let's continue on and see what this conversation contains. She highlights in verses 2 through 3 the command that God had given Adam, that Adam then gives to Eve, with a unique addition. The original command said to not eat of the tree, but Eve's resuscitation of this command added to it, neither shall ye touch it. So now there are two commands that they are to follow. They shouldn't touch the tree, and they shouldn't eat of the tree, and both would result in death. Now, on the surface, this doesn't seem like a bad thing. And perhaps it's even a good thing, right? Adam's like, hey, we can't eat of the tree if we don't even go and touch the tree, right? How many of you as parents have had some sort of logic with your children? You can't eat the cookie that I said don't eat if you don't touch the cookie jar, right? That's the idea, or maybe perhaps the element behind why this is added in there. But when this is recited as the words of God, it gives space for doubt to creep in. Satan recognizes this is something that I can prey on here. The addition of this command brings about the opportunity for doubt. It should give us pause and concern anytime we seek to add something to the words of God. It creates frustration, doubt, and confusion on what God has truly communicated. So, Eve does a great job. Satan, in the form of the serpent, asks this question, hey, did God really say this? And we see Eve's response, giving the exact command, with one addition, to what God had actually said. But notice the subtlety of Satan's response in verse number 4. Everything seems to be going well. Eve responds correctly. Notice what verse number 4 says. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes will be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Here is the explicit lie that Satan gives them. God had expressly promised that death was a consequence of violating his law and eating the fruit. That's a consequence that was given. Adam and Eve, if you do this, this is the direct result. Death will come. But now Satan is saying, hey, that's not really going to happen. Yeah, I know God said that, but it's not exactly true. And the addition of touching the fruit causing death gave the serpent room to create doubt. Perhaps when Eve first takes the fruit off the tree and realizing that touching it hasn't produced death, oh, maybe there is some merit to what this serpent is telling me. Again, the temptation sought to undermine the goodness and truthfulness of God's word. Hey, what God told you isn't exactly true. Hey, there's a difference of opinion here on how we can interpret God's commands. It's not exactly right. In this, we see Satan's temptation was actually an attack against God. It levied a charge against him. God is not to be trusted. God is not good. God is not out for your betterment. God is really a selfish person who's holding something back from you. Really, Eve, the reason God said don't eat the fruit is not because you will die and it will bring with it destruction and suffering. Oh, no. Eve, the reason why God doesn't want you to eat this fruit is because God doesn't want you to enjoy this life that you can have apart from him. He's holding you back. He's keeping something from you that will make life better for you. You will actually be like God, Eve, if you eat this fruit. Here, Satan uses his deception to prey on the desire of Eve to be wise. If we're all there, right, in this garden, isn't that something we would all pursue? All of us would want to be wise. All of us would want to be like God. However, true wisdom is never found outside of God and his word. Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, and James 1 all point to God as the originator of wisdom. It is in him and his word that we find true wisdom. The deception of Satan led Eve to pursue what is good, wisdom. It's a good thing. In fact, Scripture calls us to pursue wisdom. But the deception of Satan led Eve to pursue what is good from the wrong source. Hey, Eve, the tree is going to provide you knowledge. It's going to provide you wisdom. That's the access point for you to receive that, not God. We know that God is there having a relationship with them. We know God's heart as a person to reveal and to do good. He was the source of wisdom. That's who Eve should have gone to. Eve, God is the source. Go to him. Seek him. And yet the serpent says, hey, there's another way. Hey, you don't have to do it exactly the way God has said it must be done. This is what makes the deception of temptation so attractive. Consider again the words of the serpent. He projects only the positives, and I'm going to put that in quote, of disobeying God's commands. Notice what he says there in verse number 5. God knows in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes will be open. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Hey, Eve, these are all positives. Think of how wonderful life would be, right? You know good and evil. Your eyes are open. There's this extra level of knowledge, this spiritual awakening that you will have, and you will be like God. Doesn't that sound great? I want all of those things, right, in my own life. I want to be like God. I want to have discernment on what is right and what is wrong. I want to have spiritual clarity. I want my eyes to be open. I don't want to have spiritual blindness. And that's the way deception is so subtle. It's deceitful. It twists and manipulates and seeks to undermine the trustworthiness of God's word. It causes people to turn in doubt against God. Temptation seeks to pull our attention away from the true goodness of God and replace it with feelings of distrust. Really, God, is this what's best for me? Is God's way the only way? These are all the lies that deception and temptation whisper. Is it possible that God is wrong about this? One author expressed it this way: temptation seems to always have our best in mind. It always views things so positively. Look at how wonderful life would be if you go this specific way. This passage is a stern warning to us of the subtlety of temptation and how it seeps into our lives. It requires diligence and reliance on the Spirit as we battle against the lies of Satan and our flesh. But temptation alone will never bring about sin. Temptation is an opportunity for sin to happen, but it is through our willful action to follow through and on the temptation that sin is brought forth. So we see Satan bringing about this deception in Eve's mind. Can we even trust God's word? And that's what temptation seeks to do. But secondly, sin always comes through our willing choice to disobey God. Well, Satan tempted Eve, providing the external temptation to doubt God and his word. It is through her own willful choice that she chooses to eat of the tree. Eve and likewise Adam were not forced to disobey God. It's not like Satan captured them and said, no, you must sin against God. Yeah, the temptation was provided, but it was Adam and Eve's willful choice to disobey God. They chose, through the deception of the serpent, Eve, and Adam, through willful choice, chose to violate the command that God had given to them. Notice verse number 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, again, only viewing the positives. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Everything about the tree appeared good to Eve. It was pleasant. She didn't die when she immediately touched it. Everything seems positive. It's going to make me wise. And fueled by the deceit of the serpent and desiring to be wise, Eve eats of the tree. Seems like, though, that should be the end of this particular passage, right? Because up until this point, what character has been distinctly silent? It's Adam, right? It's like, where's Adam in this narrative? You see the serpent, you see Eve having a conversation, and Adam doesn't seem to be present. So it seems like, okay, here's how the story is going to end. Eve ate of the tree, she goes and talks to Adam and tells Adam what she did. Adam is very angry. Why would you violate God's command? That's not right. You know what God said. End of story, right? But unfortunately, that's not what we see. Instead, we see Adam participate in this decision to eat of the tree. And up until this point, Adam, in his non-existentness seems to be pretty prominent. We don't see him talk to the serpent. We don't see a rebuke of the message of the serpent. Like, Eve, don't listen to that. You know what God said. Hey, Eve, you've experienced the goodness of God. Remember all the amazing things that God has allowed us to enjoy. Remember the fellowship that we've been able to have with our Creator. Eve, you know what's true in this moment. But the text seems to indicate that Adam has been present with her, but silent. Adam's with her. No doubt Adam's seen this exchange take place. And instead of being proactive, instead of taking a step into a position of leadership, we see Adam fall into a position of passiveness with Eve. Instead of seeing Adam stand for what's right, we see Adam participate in the decision to eat of the fruit. If you'll allow me for a second, I think it's really important for us to recognize and think through the passivity of Adam within this passage. As a husband, God has given Adam the responsibility to lead. God gave Adam the command and entrusted him in the keeping and stewarding of the garden and his family. Adam has a responsibility to do what is right here. But what we see is that Adam abandons this responsibility to disastrous effect. Adam doesn't remind Eve of what God said. Adam doesn't stand firm. No, instead, Adam becomes passive and chooses to follow the actions of Eve, not through deception. Scripture is very clear on this. Eve is deceived. Adam is not deceived. Adam willfully chooses to do it. Why? Well, she did it. That seems to be the indication. Rather than leading, Adam chooses to follow. Oh, Eve, you ate? Okay, I guess I'm going to do it too. Yeah, hand me the fruit. Let me be a part of this. You know, perhaps he watched Eve take a bite and like, okay, is she going to fall dead? Okay, she didn't. Oh, must be good, right? And chooses to go along with it. Perhaps in the moment, Adam didn't even think it was that big of a deal. I mean, it's one time of eating this, right? I mean, it's not like it's going to become an everyday thing. It's not like this is going to be our natural thing that we do. It's just a one-time thing. Far too often, husbands, I think this is the attitude we adopt in our homes. Instead of holding to the truth of Scripture, instead of saying, no, this is what God has called us to do, this is how we are going to conduct ourselves, this is the way our homes are going to go, this is the stand that we are going to take. Instead of doing that, we make allowances for the actions of our families. And I think, if we're being honest ourselves, oftentimes the allowances that we give our families are because we want to give the same allowances to ourselves. There's something going on. We're wrestling with something, and we want our sin to be excused. So you know what? It's really not that big of a deal. Let's just let it go. And while we may refer to it as passivity, if we're being honest, it's really an action. It's a choice. We may convince ourselves that it's just not doing anything, but that in and of itself is a decision to do something. Instead of embracing the task that God has given us to do, when we embrace passivity as leaders within our home, it is a willful choice to lay those responsibilities aside. Hey, God, I know what you've told me to do. I know how you told me I need to conduct myself. It's really not that big of a deal. I'm going to lay those aside. Perhaps a question that's popped into your mind when reading through Genesis 3, as it does in mine, is this. How would this story, or could this story have been different if Adam had decided to lead? What would that have been like, right? If Adam immediately shuts the serpent down. If Adam said, hey, Eve, absolutely not. You're not going to eat of the tree. You know what God commanded us to do. When we look at this portion of Genesis chapter number 3, with Adam and Eve eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, apologetically, we recognize this as the moment where sin enters into the world. If you look at the world today, it's pretty clear, right? It's not the same as the garden. The description of what life was like in Genesis chapter 2 is long gone. There's death, there's destruction, there's pain, there's suffering. Life times is so ugly and difficult and painful. And the natural question arises, why is life like this? Why does evil exist? And we find the answer to that question here. Why does evil exist in this world? Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? Because of sin. One of the most common questions levied against Christians today is answered right here. The question of good and evil. Why evil and suffering exist. They don't exist because God intended it to exist. God wasn't the creator of evil. God didn't desire us to experience pain and suffering. What was God's original design? Perfection, peace, harmony, tranquility in his presence. God never desired us to experience this, but we chose this world by living apart from God in our sinful rebellion. In Adam and Eve's choice, sin enters the world. There are disastrous effects because of that sin, and it passes that effect down to you and I as well. By giving Adam a choice in the garden between eating this tree and not eating this tree, God made Adam a free will being, able to choose to follow God or disobey God. Choosing to follow after God and not eat of the tree would leave man in innocence, enjoying the perfect creation and faithful provision of God. God never desired man to experience this fallen, broken world, but it's through our own willful choices that we experience this pain and suffering. Why does evil exist? Because sin, in all of its ugliness, impacts and affects everything in this world. So that we see the deception of that temptation, doubting the word of God. We see sin coming through our willful choice to disobey God, just like we saw in the catechism this evening, right? Sin is a violation of the laws, the commands that God has given us. But what is the end result? What happens at the conclusion of the situation? Eve's deceived of the serpent, they eat of the tree. What's the result? What happens to Adam and Eve, and by nature, all humanity? Well, as we see in verse number 7, the end result of our sin is never freedom, but shame and bondage. Notice verse 7, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So Adam and Eve have chosen to disobey God. They violated the command that he gave them to not eat of the tree. They've chosen to eat of this tree. So what happens? If we zoom back to the temptation of the serpent and think about what he had told them, was everything as awesome as he said it was going to be? Was it just this really epic infusion of wisdom and spiritual ascension that's just, man, it's awesome. Was it that? No. Instead of having this really incredible moment, instead of getting all the positives of Satan's temptation, they're left with this brokenness. They're left with this shame. Nothing had physically changed about their condition, right? They're still naked as they were at the end of chapter number 2, but the innocence of that moment is gone. Something I mentioned earlier, but I want to remind us about is this. Temptation rarely gives you the price. It makes everything seem so awesome. It's going to be so good. Think of all the benefits you're going to get from this. And it does not want you to consider the cost. Hey, if I choose to make this decision, if I choose to go this way, if I violate this command of God, what is that going to mean for me? Temptation never wants us to think through those things. It doesn't want us to consider the cost. But as verse number 7 points out, everything has changed because of Adam and Eve's sin. The innocence is gone. The perfection of that garden is gone. What should have been a glorious place, a glorious life for Adam and Eve, is now filled with the dread of what have I done? It's hard for us maybe to fully think through the emotions that they're feeling in those moments. But I guarantee you all of us are familiar with that sense of dread at some point in our life. We know what God's word has said, and we choose to ignore it. We choose to give in to the temptation. We choose sin, and we come out on the other end of it, and we're disgusted. Why? It was never worth it. Why did I choose to go down that path? It's instead of the peace of the garden, instead of the bliss of their innocence and perfection, they're left with this feeling of nakedness, of guilt, of exposure. And so they try to cover themselves up. They know that something's different. They feel the shame of their sin, and they just try to cover it as much as they can. While a portion of what Satan had said would happen, happened, their eyes are opened, it was only for their detriment. It was only for their destruction. What was promised to them as freedom, right? You're going to be like God. You're going to have all this knowledge. It's going to be awesome. You're going to be able to have so much clarity. You can go your own way. You know, God told you not to eat of that tree. He put this barrier, but now that you eat of this tree, you can eat of every tree. There's no restrictions for you, right? Think of all of the freedom. But it only brought about shame and bondage. Think of the consequences that come from this decision. Instead of being able to eat of all the trees in the garden, guess where they're removed from? The garden. They lose their access to this wonderful place that God created for their betterment, for their enjoyment. Instead, they're left with these life-altering consequences. The end of this particular passage leaves us with the costly weight of sin. The cost of sin is immense. For Adam and Eve, it cost them not only their physical home, far greater, it cost them their unique relationship with God, walking in the garden with him. That relationship is fractured and broken. The earth was now tainted by sin and its destruction. Pain and suffering are experienced because a decision was made to experience life apart from God's desire and command. Now, I want us to give, for lack of a better way of saying it, I want us to give a little bit of credit to what the serpent told Eve. Because there was a bit of truth in what he told Eve. In eating the fruit, Adam and Eve will now understand what wrong is, right? They do have the knowledge of good and evil. They know what wrong is. They know what evil is now. They will have an understanding of what evil means as they have only, up until this point, experienced God's perfect creation. So this is a whole new world to them. They've never experienced evil and sin, and now they are. The tempter kept that promise to them. But as one author expressed it, and as usual, the tempter kept the promise to the ear. Eve knew good and evil, but only by feeling evil within herself. It was by moral degradation and not by intellectual insight that her ambitious wish was fulfilled. They felt the brokenness. They felt the evil. They felt the sin in themselves. Leaving off here in this passage gives us a stark contrast, right? Pause verse 7. Think of the end of verse chapter 2. Think of the end of verse 7. How stark a difference that was. Like that little prize in the cereal box, I got it and it was nothing. It didn't even compare. Adam and Eve on the other end of this decision, gone. It's empty. Everything they thought this temptation was leading them towards is nothing. It's empty. It's broken. The perfect creation of at the end of chapter 2 and all of its peace and all of its abundance is replaced with a creation torn by sin and filled with shame, suffering, and nakedness. This is the same condition that all humanity faces. Right? The condition that Adam and Eve are facing here in the garden is the same condition you and I face as fallen, broken sinners. We live in a fallen, broken world. It is hopeless and it is bleak as death, which is the consequence of our sin, comes for us all. Sin was coming, or death was coming for Adam and Eve. It wasn't maybe in that instantaneous moment, but death was now a painful reality that they would experience. And it's the same position and condition that you and I face as fallen, broken sinners. Throughout the rest of this passage, through chapter number 3, we're going to see the full and awful effects of man's sin. But that's not the end. While there is some hard truth, and this is a ugly situation as we see sin and all of its ugliness and all of its effects, the end of chapter number 3 doesn't leave us hopeless. It wasn't just, creation's fallen. Sorry. That's the end of the line for you, humanity. God in his abundant faithfulness, grace, and mercy gives at the end of chapter number 3 a promise for a future hope. Yes, we are in a fallen, broken world, but that is not the way that God intends to leave it. God promises in verse number 15 that there would be a seed from the woman, a child, that in this lineage would have enmity with the serpent, and it would crush the serpent's head as its heel would be bruised. This is the first mention of the promised Messiah that would come and provide redemption for fallen man. Yes, mankind is hopelessly sinful now because of the actions of Adam in the garden. But God is going to send his son to live a perfect and sinless life so that mankind could be redeemed again. This particular passage is a great example of what we've seen, the tagline we've given to the Genesis series. A faithful God amidst a failing people. Adam and Eve blow it. They fail miserably in this particular passage. But God's faithfulness is still there. It's still present. It's still moving towards them. Tonight we saw the failure of humanity on full display, but the glorious truth is that God's faithfulness continued, even in spite of our failure, promising hope for humanity. But may we not forget the stern warning of this message for us today. While temptation frames sin in its most positive light, its end result will only bring us death, destruction, and shame. May that be a constant warning to us in our own lives today. Temptation is still present in this world. Satan still seeks to deceive us, to turn us astray from what God desires. And on top of that, we have a flesh, a sinful nature inside each and every single one of us that is constantly warring and pulling us towards sin and wickedness and evil. We are called by Scripture to fight that flesh, to resist temptation in the Spirit, to say, no, I'm not giving into that. I'm going to heed the words of God. So as we move into a time of reflection, I want us to consider this. How am I allowing temptation to pull me away from what I know is true about God? Ultimately, that's what temptation does. It causes us to doubt God, doubt His goodness, doubt His word, doubt His truthfulness. So what temptations in my life, and all of us face them, and all of us regularly give in to them. So what temptations are constantly attacking me that I'm giving in to? How am I being deceived by my flesh into choosing sin? And what effect is my sin having on my life and the lives of those around me? It's one of the other ugly sides of temptation, right? It wants us to view things the here and now. I only view it as this really awesome, really great moment. I'm not going to think about the consequences down the road. I'm not going to think about this. I'm not going to think about how it may impact those around me. I only care about me. How is this going to benefit me in this moment? But the wise follower of Christ says, my sin doesn't just affect me. It affects those around me. And so how is the sin that I'm allowing in my life, that I'm giving a pass to, how is it impacting me? How is it impacting those around me? And how do I root it out of my life? Second thing I want us to consider is, have I allowed a passive attitude into my heart? Instead of being proactive about building my life upon the truths of God, have I just kind of said, you know what, it's not that big of a deal. Hey, you know what, I can excuse this over there. What blessing am I exchanging for the expediency of now? Hey, yeah, I know what living God's way would bring in the future. It'd be great blessing and awesome. Yeah, but I really want to do this right now. Hey, this seems like a really great option now. I'll deal with everything later. May we not have a passive attitude towards the Word of God, but may we be proactive, actively engaged in saying, no, this is what God's Word says. I'm going to pursue it. I'm going to live in accordance with it because that's what brings flourishing. That's what brings blessing, is when I say, yes, God, I will live life.